We come to you again with studies in the book of Revelation, and we are in the second chapter of the book. You remember chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have Christ as the judge in the midst of the seven churches. And again, may I remind those of you who are just tuning in for the first time that we're dealing with the book of Revelation, Christ as the judge in the midst of, first of all, the churches, and then in the midst of the nations and Israel, and then you have the first and second resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, and so on. But we're dealing now today with the church at Smyrna, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2. And again, may I remind you that there are individual spiritual lessons for us. And it's historic. It gives to us the history of the church, especially these churches, these local churches. But it also gives us a prophetic picture concerning the history and the condition of the church down through the centuries. In fact, you can't understand these seven letters without realizing the prophetical aspect of it. And now we come to this second church at Smyrna, and I read from verse 8 down through verse 11. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, I would say that this is the church of the persecutions, possibly from Nero to Diocletian. You'll notice in the letter to the Smyrna church that there is no rebuke here, because we see the church in suffering. Now, when you come to the Philadelphia church in chapter 3, there's no rebuke there either, because there we see the church in weakness. Allow me to repeat that, may I? The second letter here, the church to Smyrna, there is no rebuke. Here we see the church in persecution and martyrdom and suffering. And in the Philadelphia letter, the letter to the Philadelphia church, there is no rebuke either. But there we see the church in weakness, because thou hast a little strength. You just got a little wee bit of strength and so on. And you have not denied my name. Now, this word Smyrna means myrrh. In fact, sometimes I would say that verse from 116 Psalm, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Do you remember when the wise men came and worshipped the Savior when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea? They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, it's rather remarkable in the Old Testament that when they speak of the coming kingdom of our Savior, it speaks of gold and frankincense, but not of myrrh. Myrrh deals with suffering. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Now, Smyrna was one of the greatest cities of ancient times. In fact, it goes back nearly 1,000 years B.C. It's just north of Ephesus. And the church at Smyrna suffered 10 great persecutions, especially under Diocletian. In fact, Diocletian was responsible for 10 separate terrible persecutions of the children of God at Smyrna. It was here that Polycarp, one of the earliest martyrs of the church, was burned to death. It's to show you how far Polycarp goes back, it goes right back to the time when he knew John the Apostle. He was born, I understand, in 69 A.D. and died in 155 A.D. He's a very, very old man. And when they took this man Polycarp, who was one of the leaders of the church, an outstanding Christian, they tortured him, and they tried to get him to deny the Savior. And if I may quote what he says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no harm. How can I speak evil of my king, who saved me? And they took Polycarp, and they burned him to death. As I say, Smyrna was the church of tremendous, terrible persecutions, especially under Diocletian, the Roman emperor. Now, it may be well for me to suggest this to you, the reason for the persecutions in the 2nd and 3rd century. Christianity, by its very nature, is aggressive. It's aggressive in its character. And Christianity goes out to all the world. It's not a local god. You see, Judaism is the religion of Israel. Paganism became the god of the state. But Christians, they were looked upon as being atheistic. They were called atheists. They were separate and distinct. If I may read from, or quote to you from ancient history concerning the church, for example, they martyred 11 Christians at the games at Smyrna. And what do you think the mob shouted? Down with atheists! Down with atheists! Bring out Polycarp! Let's burn him to death! This is what they went through. They were hated by the pagan world and were accused of being atheistic because they didn't worship the gods, the various statues and images and gods that they claimed to have. Furthermore, another thing that was one of the reasons for the persecution, simplicity of worship. In fact, the pagans said they had no religion at all. You remember partially what Celsus, the Roman historian, said when he was asked to go and find out, what did these Christians do in their services? And he said, they sing songs, they praise one called Jesus, they pay their debts, and they don't cause any trouble. They were very, very simple in their worship. Someone as well said, the closer we walk to the Savior, the simpler is our worship. The further we get away from him in our affections, the more ornate. You go more into form and ceremonies. We lose that simplicity of worship of the Savior. You see, well, Mr. Mitchell, when you get that far, the service becomes too simple. And it's what shall I say? Too free. No, simplicity of worship characterized the early church, with the result that the pagans said they didn't have a religion at all. And then furthermore, the progress of Christianity affected temporal interests. I'm giving you the reason for the different reasons for the persecutions. It affected temporal interests. Well, one only needs to go to the book of Acts, chapter 19, where you remember they shouted out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But what had happened was the ones who made the idols were losing business because people were becoming Christians. And when they came to love the Savior, as you have in the Thessalonian church, they turned to God from idols. No further need of idols. And, of course, this destroyed some of the business. And I'm telling you, even today in the 20th century, when you put your foot on some of the materialistic philosophy of the day, you're going to be persecuted in one way or another. You see, you touch a man, as somebody as well said, you touch a man in his pocket, and he'll turn on you. This is true all down through the centuries. Men have always loved things, material things, especially gold and silver and precious stones, dollars, whatever it is. And the progress of Christianity had affected the temporal interests, especially of those who made their idols and were occupied with paganism. Now notice as we've done before in the Ephesian church, we do it in each one of these seven letters, when you come to the one who speaks, the one who stands in the midst of the church, now let's see about the one who stands in the midst of the Smyrna church. Verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And who speaks? None other than the eternal Son of God. Do you remember we had that in the first chapter? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. In verse 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again forevermore. And I hold the keys of death, have the authority of hell and of death. So when the Lord stands in the midst of the Smyrna church, he reminds them whom their Lord is. He is the one who has already conquered death. And when their persecutors have been gone, he still remains alive forevermore. You see, 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul could say to Timothy, encouraging him not to be full of fear because of persecution, he said, remember that life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, do you remember those precious words where the writer of Hebrews says, our Lord took his place in the human family, he became a man, for what purpose? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you have the Lord who stands in the midst of the Smyrna church. He's the one who has authority over death and hell. Now here are his followers. Here are those who love him, and they're willing to suffer and die for him. And by the way, if you want to read a book, will stir your heart concerning the persecutions of Christians down through the centuries, you get Fox's Book of Martyrs. It may be hard to get Fox's Book of Martyrs, who writes about the early church and what they went through. And then you have in verse 9, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, first of all, his knowledge. He said, I know your works, I know your persecutions, your tribulation, I know your poverty, you've lost everything for the gospel's sake. And then he adds, but you're rich. You know, can I just stop here in the Laodicean church in chapter 3? He said just the opposite. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And you're poor, and you're blind, and you're wretched, and you're naked. Just the contrast between the Smyrna church in persecution and the Laodicean church with its material wealth. Oh, I tell you, my friend, I'd rather have God's commendation. He said, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but believe me, you're rich. They were rich toward God. So you have here this wonderful fact. He sees every tear. He sees every test. He sees every affliction. He knew that they had lost everything for the gospel's sake, but he also knew their enemies. He knew those who were false, those who were deceivers, and he knew where they belonged. For he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He knew those who were full of empty profession, and more than likely some of these who had come into the midst of God's people making a believe that they were Christians, then turned round and told the authorities where to find the Christians, squealed on them. And the Lord saw that too. Don't you forget. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those who are true toward him. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. The Lord sees everything. He knows your thoughts are far off. As I said a moment ago, he looks down upon his people and he sees them in their tears, in their sorrows, in their afflictions, in their sufferings. He sees them sometimes when they lose material things because of their love for the Savior. It may be that a person may lose his job because he loves the Lord. But he also knows those who are deceivers. I say he knows. Oh, I'm so glad that the Savior sees every tear, knows every test. Are you in sorrow? Are you in affliction? Are you misunderstood? Are you at the end of yourself? You don't know what to do next? The Lord knows all about it. And he's full of grace and truth. He's full of compassion and mercy. Just turn to him, my friend. These Christians at Smyrna, they were burned at the stake. They were boiled in oil. They were torn to pieces by wild beasts. They were thrust through with spears and their heads cut off, and they were hanged. They were crucified. My, what they went through. But the people shouting that they were atheists, that they didn't serve the gods just because they loved Jesus. And all they had to do was to take a piece of salt and drop it in front of the bust of Caesar or before one of their gods. They would be free just to do that one little thing. No, they refused to go back on the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And the Lord, I say, saw every tear. I'm so glad when you come to chapter 7 of Revelation. You remember what he did? And he wipes away all tears from their eyes. Oh, how glad I am that we have a Savior who loves us, who gave himself for us. And he sees everything through which you go. Now then, you have his exhortation. Let me be brief on this. Fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Fear not. Do you remember in chapter 1:17? First words to John was, fear not. After the resurrection of Christ, our Lord said to the disciples, fear not. He always removes fear. It's a wonderful thing, I'll tell you. Don't be afraid. His presence removes all fear, even in the presence of death. And I'll tell you, the early martyrs went to their death singing the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was a British writer, I'm trying to think of his name, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. He feared God nor man. But he wrote and said he could never understand these wonderful early Christians who went into the amphitheater knowing they were going to be tortured and burned and torn to pieces. They would go there singing the glories and the love of the Savior. I've oftentimes said, Mitchell, what would you do? Well, I'm sure God would give grace, whatever it may be, singing the story, the glories of their Savior. And notice something else. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and so on. And the Lord Jesus saw the devil behind the whole business. And then you have the length of the persecution. And as I said here, there were 10 different periods, especially under Diocletian. He was very much opposed to the gospel and to Christians. And God permitted it. You see, if God loved them, why did he allow it? God permitted it, but God limited it. You and I go into tests and trials. He never keeps us from tests and trials. He doesn't keep us from afflictions and pain and sorrow. But he always limits it. Faith is never destroyed by tests. Faith is purified by tests. And he always limits the tests. And then the reward offered to them is the crown of life. I will give thee the crown of life. What a wonderful thing. James 1:12 says, do you remember James 1:12? Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life that fadeth not away. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And how glad I am that the Lord has a crown of life for every believer. Even today, who endures temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but he encourages you to endure it, not to fail in the test. He'll give you a crown of life. Now, to the early church, at Smyrna, the crown of life was something they all wanted, and they were willing to die because of their love for the Savior. And his encouragement was, I'll give you a crown of life that never fades away. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be in love with the Savior. Whatever the test, whatever the persecution, whatever the trial. Now, may the Lord bless you today for his name's sake.